Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Allentown's Sermon Podcast. As we approach God's Word, let's take a prayerful breath. Breathe in, breathe out. Listen to God's Word this day.
Please join me in our prayer for illumination. Let us pray. You didn't promise this life would be easy, God, but you did promise to be with us. Show us yourself in your word today. Transform us by your commitment to truth and grace, vulnerability and trust, hope and persistence, that we may truly live as your people. Amen. Today's scripture reading is from the book of Exodus, chapter 32, verses 1 through 20, and verses 30 through 35. Listen to God's word. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took these from them, formed them in a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and of you I will make a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain carrying the two tablets of the covenant in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, written on the front and on the back. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved upon the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound made by victors or the sound made by losers. It is the sound of singing that I hear." As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets from his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made, burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, Lord, if you will only forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. See, my angel shall go in front of you. Nevertheless, when the day for punishment comes, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, as we have heard and we have maybe wondered in our own hearts and minds, this is quite the story to kick off our summer sermon series about disputing with God. It's at once familiar, at least in its outline and persistent cultural allusions, and at the same time, it's like that movie we saw a long time ago, the one whose general plot we can remember, but the details and side stories are a little fuzzy. Like that part about the Israelites drinking the crushed up tablets. Maybe we forgot that part. Or maybe it didn't make it into our childhood Sunday school curriculum. Those colorful booklets of my childhood went from the Ten Commandments and the prohibition of worshiping idols on one page to the Israelites worshiping an idol on the next. But the chapters between and the verses that follow didn't quite make the editor's cut. Essayist and poet Kathleen Norris says that maybe God addresses the problem of idolatry at the outset of a new relationship with Israel because human beings are incurable and remarkably inventive idol makers. It's the first of the Ten Commandments to be announced, and it's the first of the Ten Commandments to be broken, so that sounds about right. But Norris goes on to say, "I no longer think idolatry is a problem of primitive people in a simpler time, those who worshipped golden calves and fertility rites. I have only to open a newspaper to contemplate the wondrously various ways in which idolatry is alive in the here and now." While I haven't opened a newspaper in a number of years, I still open the news app on my phone. And Norris's observation sent me to my phone to check her hypothesis. Headlines and stories are full of words like hardliners and loyalists, stockpiles and establishments. Reports conjure images of lines in the sand, immovable factions, and maybe, as the Lord calls us in Exodus, a stiff-necked people. Could this polarization that we see and feel be a symptom of this tendency toward idolatry? Is it because we have molded an idol out of being right and being sure and being certain, even to the point where we're unwilling to consider any ideas but our own, or those of our party, or those of our ideology? Have we made such an idol of our positions that we disengage from the push and pull of healthy debate and good faith disputation that can refine our relationships with one another? When the Israelites' patience finally broke at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses had been gone for 40 days and 40 nights. This is after the Ten Commandments had already been spoken by God to Moses and by Moses to the people of God. At the end of that first visit on Mount Sinai, Moses had written down all the words of the Lord, and the Israelites had made sacrifices and offerings on a temporary altar to acknowledge the importance of this covenant. The people had promised, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And with those first things done first, Moses returned to the mountain at God's invitation to receive the intricate and detailed instructions about how and where the people would meet God in worship as they moved through the wilderness to the promised land. 40 days and 40 nights of detailed instructions he received. But to the Israelites back on the flatland below, that seemed a bit too long. In the teaching stories of some of the ancient Jewish rabbis, it said that it was exactly 6 hours too long for the Israelites. They were fine waiting 40 days and 40 nights, but when he was 6 hours late, it was too much for their faith to hold. They couldn't wait any longer. Maybe they got it in their heads that Moses wasn't coming back, that their leader who could speak to God in a burning bush, who could hold his hands out and the seas would part, who heard God's voice in the loud wind on a mountaintop, maybe they had convinced themselves that he wasn't going to return. And without this direct line to God, maybe that meant God wasn't going to return to them either. Any questions or curiosity they may have had, wondering or what ifing they may have entertained, was solidified into a certainty that they needed to take matters into their own hands. They stopped turning their heads from side to side, looking for other options, other ideas, and they stiffened their necks, fixated on just this one way of thinking, that Moses, who had brought them out of Egypt, wasn't going to lead them the rest of the way. They were going to need new gods, or rather likely some old gods, to finish the journey to freedom. It didn't take long for the smell of their offerings and the sound of their reveling to make it to the top of the mountain where Moses and the Lord were finishing their meeting, and God was not happy about it. Like parents bickering over disobedient children, "Go down there and fix what your people did," God commanded. "My people," says Moses. "Oh, no, no, these are your people." Pushing back, though, against God's wrath that was burning hot against the Israelites. That can't be ignored, that wrath. It dominates pretty much the rest of the chapter, from that early declaration in verse 10 that God is going to consume them, past God changing God's mind at Moses imploring, and even continuing with the promise of punishment because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. But I think that wrath has to be read in the light of God's love. And I know that can be hard to see as we think about that chapter, but hear me out. These tablets God had been working on, these commandments about worship, but also the ones about idols and the right use of God's name, honoring elders and honoring all life, integrity in relationships and contentment in living, and Sabbath, especially Sabbath, this beautiful gift of rest in the midst of work, rest for those who had been enslaved. These tablets and these commandments were a love letter from God to God's people, showing them what freedom in God's presence looks like. It looks like relationships defined by respect, not dominance. Looks like agency in society, not disempowerment. Trust in God who is everywhere, not localized in the statuary of the rich. And so when God saw the Israelites get antsy when it took a little long for this love letter to be written, I think it's possible that before anger, God's heart got broken. While God was writing on every possible nook and cranny of the stone to make sure God's people would know exactly who they are and whose they are, they were down on the ground, grasping at straws, looking for something else, anything else that would bring them comfort and security and certainty. God's heart was broken watching God's people just abandon God's faithfulness, seemingly without any thought, without any pushback, without any engagement on the issue. That's what strikes me as we consider this story as the first in a series of stories about disputing with God. The Israelites didn't even try to dispute. The story makes the cut, of course, because Moses puts up quite a fight on their behalf. When God demands to be left alone to let God's wrath burn hot, Moses refuses to leave. Moses implores God not to do something disastrous. When God offers to wipe the slate clean and God's people from God's sight, Moses refuses the offer to be the sole person from whom God's great nation will be made. When God wants to start over from scratch, Moses steps in and asks God to step up for the people whom God has saved. He appeals to God's pride of reputation, asking, "What will the Egyptians think?" He begs God to remember the generational promises made with Abraham and Isaac and Israel. Moses, unlike the Israelites, stayed engaged in the relationship with God, even if that engagement has to take the form of dispute. Moses, trusting that God, who went to great lengths of a showdown with Pharaoh in order to save these people, does not back down when God acts contrary to his expectations. Instead, Moses puts up a fight and boldly calls God to be God's own best self in this relationship, even when that relationship seems to be hanging on by a very thread, held together by some fragile tablets. The contrast between the Israelites who turn inward and Moses who turns outward toward God is striking to me in the way that it sets a pattern or reveals a pattern for idolatry that holds even today. Fixed on their own interpretation, not looking for another understanding that might explain their experience or offer them a new way forward. Most notably, not even appealing to God. The Israelites don't bother to dispute with God when they felt abandoned. Instead of engaging with the one who has shown them great faithfulness and mercy, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, they insist on a solution that they can work it out for themselves, building idols of certainty. They turn away from the love God has demonstrated, the relationship God has been offering, and sink themselves and their resources into the God they can see and craft with their own hands. Kathleen Norris's thoughts about idolatry that I began with continue this way. She says, the problem of idolatry is all about resisting love. We can even make that resistance an idol, walling ourselves in physically and emotionally. We can become so safe that as far as other people are concerned, and I would add, as far as God is concerned, we might as well be dead. But God desires more for us. God desires more with us. In this anthropomorphized version of God that we get in the book of Exodus, God gets pretty angry. But even God's anger is tempered by Moses' engagement. Moses refuses the idol of power, the idol of being the main character of the story, the center of a new nation. Moses puts up a fight and stays in relationship with demanding that God stay in relationship with God's people. And that is what is rewarded. That is what gives us the next verses, the next chapter, the next books, the rest of the story. Although those next verses and the rest of this chapter may not feel like the ending to the story we really want. I will note that most of those Sunday school lessons we learned when we were children just end at verse 14, where God changes God's mind. But that's too simple. It's too tidy. It wraps the whole experience up with a nice, neat bow, but that's not really how the story works, and that's not really how relationships work, is it? We know that from our own human relationships as well as our own relationship with God. When we have felt abandoned by God or by people, when we have had our best efforts at offering love rebuffed or forgotten or ignored, when we have refused ourselves to stay engaged with our family or friends or even our God, when the love letters are torn, the covenants shattered, things don't go right back to normal right away, if at all, sometimes. Moses stepped between the people and God's wrath, but we can see his own wrath boiling over as he stomps down the mountain himself. He kept God from consuming the people, but he forced them to consume the detritus of their offense. There was even a period of violence that followed that we didn't read. But we did read a continuing negotiation of how God and the people and Moses, God and Moses will all move forward from this crisis in their relationships. God's mind is changed. But the relationship we read still needs careful tending. There are still consequences for a broken covenant, but even those consequences we can see as a sign of continuing engagement, a persistence of God's desire to be in right relationship, as messy as it might be. Relationships are messy. Human relationships, relationships with our God, they take twists and turns. There are hurts and healing. But relationships, human and divine, persist only when we stay present in them. When we resist molding idols of our own certainty to conquer our fears of the unknown, they persist when we dispute with the goal of calling each other to be our best selves rather than disengaged. To God be all praise and glory now and forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to First Presbyterian Church of Allentown's Sermon Podcast. We hope you'll join us for worship on Sunday morning. For more information about our congregation and our ministries, please contact the church office. Now go in peace.